Well, in September of 2001, our country found ourselves in a position we had never before experienced. 19 terrorists wreaked massive destruction on the United States of America as they hijacked four jets and they used them as missiles to crash into the World Trade Center, the Pentagon. And I guess there was another target that, of course, one plane, I guess, crashed in a desolate area of Pennsylvania. But on that day, 3,000 people were killed. And what made this attack unique and different than anything we had ever experienced before as a country is that it was on our home turf, and it was conducted by a small number of people who had gone undetected. And in some ways, this attack, it reshaped our military operations as Homeland Security was developed to fight against domestic terrorism. And of course, since September of 2001, over 80 terrorist plots have been foiled as a result of our new defense, our Homeland Security. Now, I share that example because what our country experienced in 2001 is what the American church is experiencing in 2016. There are spiritual terrorists who are creeping into churches, and they are wreaking massive destruction. And they are going into these churches undetected. And just as our country developed Homeland Security to prevent more attacks, we must do the same in the church. And so this morning, if you remember one thing, here's the big idea. You can't defend your fellowship without fighting for your fellowship. And this morning, I want to give you five ways to fight while you defend your church from spiritual terrorists. If you're going to defend your church, number one, first, remember God's discipline on apostates. I am amazed by how often I need to be reminded of things I already know. And who's with me? Are you with me? Okay, good. Thank you. So, all right, so let's have some fun for a second. All right. In the last month, how many of you have forgot to take your trash to the curb on trash day? Raise your hand. How many of you? All right. Nobody? Okay. I'm the only person that does that. All right. All right. So keep your hands up. No, keep your hands up. They're not going down. How many of you at some point in your life, an adult, okay, we have these reoccurring bills. How many of you, put your hand up. Keep the hands up. Keep the hands up. Come on. Keep the hands up. You're killing me here. Keep it up. How many of you have forgot to pay a reoccurring bill on time? Hands up. Okay. The goal is for every hand to be raised. So we're going to keep going. So just be like, all right, I'm done. Throwing it up. How many of you have forgotten to get your car registered in the past? Yeah, that's me. Double hands back there. Good. Now put your hand up if you think you don't need reminders. No one's putting their hand up now, right? We all need reminders. And most of us agree that we need reminders even for things we already know, right? That's why we have those sticky pads. My desk is loaded with them. Do this, do this, do this. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I often forget what to do. And in Jude, verses 5 through 7, Jude gives this Jewish church three reminders that they already knew. They knew these things. But first, in verse 5, he reminds them of Israel's rejection. Now, we don't have time to go through the history of the Old Testament Israel. As you can see, there's quite a few verses we're going to get through this morning. But let me just briefly jog your memory. Israel, they were slaves to the Egyptians, and God raised up Moses to deliver them from Pharaoh and into the Promised Land. You remember that? And he did all kinds of crazy things. He did the 10 plagues, and he parted the Red Sea, and a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, manna, all these different things. And this miraculous deliverance illustrates something. And don't you can't miss this. It illustrates God's faithfulness to his people. Can't forget that. It illustrates God's faithfulness to his people. Now, fast forward to Numbers 13 and 14. Israel, they're at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was kind of like the gateway into the Promised Land. And in an effort to best figure out how to take the Promised Land that God had promised, They send 12 men into Canaan. And after they spy out the land, the spies return. And basically, they say these startling words of unbelief in verse 28. They say, "The people living in the land are strong, and the cities are large and fortified. We can't go up against the people because they are stronger than we are." Verse 32 goes on to explain that they told the nation, they said, "We're going to be devoured by these people if we go in there." Now, while that's taking place, there's these two spies named Joshua and Caleb, and they're just trying to rally the people together to take possession of the land. Because they knew, Joshua and Caleb, they knew God was faithful to his promises, and they were convinced that they would be miraculously delivered. All we got to do is obey. If we obey, if we trust, we will be delivered. God is faithful to his promises. And sadly, though, Israel, what'd they do? They rejected the report. And understand something. This rejection was symbolic of their unbelief. It's symbolic of the fact that they really didn't have true faith in God. Although they knew God, like many who grow up in the church, that they know God here, but they didn't truly believe God, believe that he could really deliver them. So what does God do? Well, Jude says, God destroyed them. That's what verse 5 says. Remember that. All right, second reminder. Verse 6, we see the angels' desertion. Jude writes, "The angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling." Now, there are two kind of traditional views on who Jude is referring to in verse 6. Some thought Jude was talking about Satan and his angels who pridefully rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven. There's a second view that Jude is referring to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when the fallen angels, remember they're called the sons of God, these fallen angels, they went and they had sexual intercourse with women on the earth. And although we don't know what exact scenario Jude is thinking of when he's writing this, we do know that these fallen angels, what we know is they didn't keep their position. Meaning they did not respect God's created boundaries and they deserted their calling. They abandoned the sphere that they were given. We're all given this sphere, this calling that God has for us. And what happens is we're tempted, right, to abandon that and pursue something that we want, right? And that's the problem with the angels. And their lack of submission, understand something, this is what Jude wants us to understand. Their lack of submission, it leads to judgment. Verse 6 tells us they were bound in chains to await God's judgment. Understand something, church. There is nothing in life more dangerous than pride. That's what we're seeing here. Nothing in life more dangerous than pride. Pride leads to severe judgment. God resists the proud, and he gives grace only to the humble. And what as we look at this, it's really applicable to what's going on today, because created beings, they do not, get this, created beings, they do not have the authority to rebel against their position in God's plan. We don't have that authority. And that's why, really, why we as Christians, we cannot accommodate on this whole gender identity issue. It's not, understand something, it's not because we don't want people to be happy. I want everybody to be happy. We're against this because, like the angels Jude is speaking of, it's a rebellion against one's position. It's a rebellion against their sphere of life that God has called them to. Notice the third reminder that Jude gives us. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah's perversion. That it starts out in the same way. In the same way, leads us to believe that Jude was probably referring to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. Talking about those, and he's basically saying, just as the fallen angels committed sexual immorality, he's saying, so did Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions. That word perversions, it's actually translated unnatural desires in the ESV. The New American Standard translates it strange flesh. Basically, what Jude is highlighting is their debauchery culminated in homosexuality. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 11, gives us a vivid account of how wicked the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had become. Remember the story when these two angels, they come into Sodom and they appear as men? Now, of course, we know that, you know, anytime in Scripture when angels appear, that they appear as men. Okay, they don't get married. A lot of people are confused. They think they're like, they're neutered. No, they're not neutered. They always appear as men. They're not married, but they always appear as men. So they appear as men. And of course, they meet Lot, and Lot's like, look, you got to get out of the city. Something bad's going to happen if you stay in here. And they're like, well, no, we're just going to sleep in the town square. It's like, no, don't do it. Something bad is going to happen. Get in my house. People found out that these men were in their house, and they attempt, the men in the city attempt to break into Lot's home and rape these angels. I mean, these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were sexual deviants. And Ezekiel 16:49 also tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah, they were consumed with pride and they did not care for the poor. Yeah, everything was about me and my hedonistic desires. I don't care about anybody else. And because of their wickedness, they were severely punished. And around 2067 BC, is either 2067, 2066, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. God, he poured out fire and sulfur on this city. And get this, I don't know if you knew this. I just found this out in studying. The punishment was so severe that when Jude was writing this letter over 2,000 years later, this is 1st century AD, Sodom and Gomorrah, the land was still smoking. And what Jude wants us to understand, and these people would have known this, that he was writing to. What Jude wants his readers and for us to understand this morning is what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. It serves as an example of what he will do in the future to those who oppose him. It's really an illustration of what's yet to come. And we must understand, church, we must understand that just as there are two sides to a coin, there are two sides to God. And wasn't that thrilling? This guy's ready to commit suicide, and some boldly in their unafraid witness, they share Jesus with them. We've got to be bold in our witness. Because eternal torment awaits those who reject God. Our God, yes, he's a God of mercy, but he's also a God of wrath. I mean, look at what's going on here. Israel, they were rescued and then destroyed for what? For unbelief. Angels, they were created but then tormented for their rebellion. Sodom and Gomorrah, this was a city that was blessed by God, but then they were punished for their corruption. It's no different for the church. Every person who fails to live obediently and forsakes the faith. You may grow up in the church, you know, like Israel, though, you know who God is. But if you forsake the faith, if you fail to live obedient, you too will be judged. And Jude's like, he's reminding us of this. He's saying, remember God's discipline to apostates. Well, you can't defend your fellowship without fighting for your fellowship. The second way to fight, recognize the description of apostates. We see this in verses 8 through 11. You know, this past January, Sami Mohammed Hemzi was identified as a terrorist and arrested. Prior to his arrest, he planned a mass shooting at a Milwaukee temple, and it's estimated that dozens would have been killed had he not been identified before this attack, because of course you're not allowed to, nobody can carry a weapon into a church, right? And so many would have been killed, dozens. Thankfully, he was identified before he could wreak massive destruction. And one of the greatest ways that you and I can defend the church is by identifying spiritual terrorists before they attack. In verses 8 through 11, Jude, he gives us a description of what these terrorists look like. In verse 8, he says they're immoral. Jude starts off verse 8 with the word nevertheless. He's basically saying, in like manner, he's saying, just like Israel and the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, he's saying apostates, just like those other guys, they're characterized by ungodliness. And their ungodliness is connected to their dreams, he says. The ESV says, relying on their dreams. So get this. Rather than appealing to God's word for authority, and rather than recognizing that this is God's word, here's the authority, what these apostates do is they appeal to dreams. And they claim these phony visions are from God, and they use them to justify their lifestyle. They believe, Jude's saying, they believe their dreams enable them to defile their flesh, the verse says, and be involved in sexual sin. They're basically saying that, hey, we had this dream, and it allows me, it provides me sexual freedom, and it's from God. They also use these phony visions to grant themselves complete autonomy. Jude writes, they reject authority. That word authority, it's connected to kurios. It's really the idea of they reject the Lord. They refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. Third, they use these dreams to blaspheme glorious ones. Really, glorious ones really can be interpreted as angelic beings, probably demons. And isn't that what we see on Christian TV today? Some pastor, he claims to have this vision, and he speaks as if he has authority and as if it's from God, and they use their vision to, I'm going to bind Satan, right? I'm going to bind the demons. They exercise authority when they have no authority. Nowhere, listen. A lot of confusion about this. There, nowhere in Scripture, and if you can prove it to me, I'll say, oh, I was wrong, and I'll get up here and say I was wrong. But nowhere in Scripture are we given authority to cast out demons and confront Satan. Doing this is a failure to conform to God's standard. It's immoral. And this leads to Jude's second description of apostate. They are prideful in verse 9. Now remember, look at verse 9. Michael was an archangel. According to Daniel 10, he had a position of prominence. He's called a prince. And according to Daniel 12:1, he was in fact a protector of God's people. And he, so knowing that, who thinks, yeah, he has power and authority. You with me? He has power and authority. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 tells us that in the final battle, Michael will lead the battle against Satan and his evil angels. He says he's going to be the one that leads the charge against the dragon and the evil ones that follow him. And in verse 9, look at verse 9, Jude points out that Michael, he refuses to rebuke Satan over the battle for the body of Moses. Satan is saying, I deserve Moses' body because he killed someone. Remember that whole thing? I deserve his body. Michael refuses to battle Satan for the body. He doesn't go beyond his position. He allowed God to function as the judge and the jury. And what does he say? He says, the Lord rebuked you. I'm not going to rebuke you. And understand something. False teachers. Here's what Jude brings this up, because he's saying false teachers are prideful. They go outside their realm and they use phony visions as their authority for doing these crazy, immoral, wicked things. Notice the third way to recognize an apostate. Verse 10, they are foolish. They're foolish. Their behavior reveals their foolishness. If they can't understand spiritual things, they consider them foolish and worthless, so they blaspheme or they slander them. But interestingly, the things that they can understand in Scripture, what they know to be right and wrong, they allow to corrupt them. So like a perfect example, a modern day example would be like this whole gay marriage thing. They will blaspheme the person who speaks out against it, yet they embrace it and call it good, even though God's word makes it clear that it's not. And in verse 10, Jude basically says that these apostates who claim to be visionaries are on, he says, they're on the same level as animals. And here's the problem. An animal, they're driven by their fleshly appetite, right? And so Jude is calling these apostates, these false teachers out. They're saying they're just driven by the flesh. They're going to do what they want. Notice a fourth way to recognize an apostate. He says they're religious in verse 11. In verse 11, Jude uses the same words for apostates that his brother Jesus used for the Pharisees. He says, woe to them. Basically, he's saying how awful this is going to be. He uses these words because these false teachers, they fit the description of three Old Testament rebels. The first example is Cain. He draws attention to the fact that Cain was, he was religious, right? He offered worship to God, But he deviated from God's plan. He deviated from God's truth. God specifically stated, here, Cain, this is what's required for a proper sacrifice. And instead of offering a blood sacrifice, what does he do? He worshiped his own way, right? And apostates, Jude's saying apostates are like Cain. They appear religious. They look like they're doing something right, but they worship their way as opposed to God's way. And while they're doing that, get this, while they're doing that, just like Cain, they're murdering souls. I mean, look at these mammoth congregations that these false teachers have. Thousands flock to them. And the entire time, like Cain, they are just murdering souls. Got to identify these guys. Next, the end, verse 11, he continues. He points out that these apostates, they're greedy. You know, the motive behind many false teachers is greed. Balaam serves as the example, right? Balaam isn't described as a wicked prophet. He's described as a wayward prophet. Balaam was a prophet who Balak, the king of Moab, he recruited him. You remember that whole story? And Balak, he feared Israel. He knew what Israel had done, I believe, to the Amorites. And so he recruits Balaam to curse Israel. And of course, Balaam, he could only prophesy what God would tell him to prophesy, right? Because he's a prophet. He's just speaking for God. And Balak doesn't understand that. So Balaam, you know, he asked him three times to pronounce a blessing or prophesy of a curse upon Israel. And Balaam, of course, pronounces a blessing. But Balaam was greedy. He wanted a reward. So what does he do? After all this takes place, he gets with Balak and he tells Balak how to get Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. Remember? He says, hey, look, tempt them with Moabite prostitutes. Get them to sleep with your people and marry your people. And then they'll be cursed by God. And he did that. Why did he do that? Because he wanted financial gain. He was greedy. These false teachers are, and Jude's highlighting this. He's like, look, be wary of that guy who's up here and you know he's greedy. Might be a false teacher. Final way to identify an apostate, they are rebellious. Now, he uses the example of Korah. Korah led a rebellion against Aaron, right? A rebellion, I guess it was against Aaron and Moses. He finds out that the tribe of Levi, they were going to be made priests. And like many false teachers, he hated authority. Korah didn't want people telling him what he would do and how he would worship. And so in order to recruit people to his side, like many false teachers, here's what they do. He overemphasized one truth over another. He emphasized one truth over another. He said, all in the congregation are holy. True statement? True statement. All in the congregation are holy. But therefore, he says, because everybody's holy, we should all have access to God in the tabernacle. Not just the priest. We should all have access. We're all holy. And amazingly, as he's leading this rebellion, right? He's getting people to come along his side, right? He has 200 followers. What happens? Remember what happens? There's this, I guess it's like a sinkhole in the earth just swallows him and his 200 followers up. But unlike a normal sinkhole, and then it just goes, and it just goes back to normal. That's crazy. But sadly, these false teachers, these apostates, these spiritual terrorists, these kinds of people are in churches today. They're in positions of leadership. And Jude's like, be on guard and be quick to identify them. But before we're quick to point the finger at others, I think sometimes these marks are in our lives, aren't they? You know, it would do us well, church, to examine ourselves. I was thinking about this week as I was like just looking at apostates. I'm like, man, sometimes I'm immoral and I'm prideful and I'm foolish and I'm religious and I don't even come in here sometimes really truly ready to worship. And I'm greedy and I'm rebellious and I go against God. So before we point the finger at others, we need to examine our own life. And we must make sure that all these things don't characterize us. Because those are the marks that destroy churches. That's Jude's whole point. These marks destroy churches. If we have people like this, we're in trouble. Well, you can't defend your fellowship without fighting for your fellowship. The third way to fight while defending your church from spiritual terrorists, respect the danger of apostates. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Now, I don't know if you guys heard about this. Did you hear about the dude out in Chapel Hill who had a pet king cobra snake? Is that what they teach you at Chapel Hill? You know? So this dude, he has a pet king cobra snake, and of course he was bitten by the snake. But it never ceases to amaze me how all of us as humans, not just this dude, I don't want to throw him under the bus, probably a great guy. But it never ceases to amaze me how we as humans fail to respect the things that are most dangerous. Newsflash. You don't invite a king cobra into your home. Bad idea. And if you do that, don't invite me over. In verses 11 through 13, Jude reminds us of the dangers of inviting apostates into the church. And he's reminding us of our need to respect them for their danger. Like, church, these people are dangerous. He says they show up at love feasts. Love feasts are kind of like our church potlucks. They're going to be there next week. Not really. But they show up at the love feast, at the church potluck. You know, love feasts were places where people would, they'd get a meal, they'd have fellowship, they'd encourage one another. And these apostates would show up. And while they were there, they would just wreak harm upon the church. And Jude says, how does he describe them? He says they're dangerous reefs. You ever go canoeing or whitewater rafting or something like that? I remember one time my buddy Paul Radford and I'll just share how foolish I am at times, or how I was. I'm much more mature now. But it was before I was married, and it's like you do stupid stuff because, like, it doesn't matter. You don't have any responsibility, right? So don't follow my example, single people. But my buddy Paul and I, we decided that we were going to go, we were going to whitewater canoe rather than whitewater raft. And so we got this. It was basically up in New Hampshire. It's not like one of these places where you pay a guide and you like, it's like, no, you just go on your own and you do your thing. So we got this canoe and we decided to go because we didn't want it to be destroyed because of all the hidden reefs. And so we got an aluminum canoe. We're up near the Canadian border and we decided we were going to whitewater canoe down this river and camp on an island and just have a lot of fun. But my point is what happened is as we're doing this, our canoe got caught at one point, and the front of the canoe, it tipped into the water, and water just kind of flooded the canoe. You ever try to lift up a canoe that's filled with water? It's pretty heavy, especially when it's an aluminum one. But my point is this. You don't see these hidden reefs. And you get caught. In fact, not only will they sink you, and will they destroy you? But they can destroy you. And that's what false teachers do. They stay in churches undetected, just like these hidden reefs, but then they destroy churches. They claim to be loving leaders. They're at times winsome, but notice what Jude says. He says they only nurture themselves. That word nurture comes from the Greek word where we get shepherd. They only shepherd themselves. They don't shepherd the people. Apostates don't do that. They don't work hard at preaching. They don't work hard at making disciples. They don't try to encourage people in their walk with Jesus. They don't confront people who are wayward. And they end up destroying churches. Well, you also need to respect them because they deceive the church. It says they are waterless clouds. Now, understand something. Jude's writing, and Palestine was a dry climate that needed rain during certain times of the year so for crops to produce, kind of like California, Arizona. You have like that rainy season. They're really dependent upon like that 3 weeks of just rain so that they can certainly water their crops. And when these rain clouds would come during times of need, what these waterless clouds, Jude describes them as. But when these clouds came, it would generate hope within the people. They're like, oh, good. It's going to be provision. Our crops are going to be watered. We're going to be able to eat. But if it failed to rain, there's disappointment. And Jude's point is false teachers, he's like, they're waterless clouds. They overpromise and underdeliver. That's what he's saying there. People, you know, and I'll point out, like a guy like Benny Hinn. I don't know what your thoughts are on Benny Hinn, but I think he's a waterless cloud because he leaves people severely disappointed. He promises healing, and he leaves people hurting. Talk to some of the people that go to his rallies. If he can heal some, why doesn't he heal all? If I could do that, I would stay there for 48 hours, and I would keep healing people. He doesn't do that. It's a show. Prosperity gospel. These preachers who promise prosperity, but what do? They leave people poor, right? They promise that when you give generously, they promise that when you give generously, you'll get more in return. Gloria Copeland, a prosperity preacher, in her 2012 book, God's Will is Prosperity, quote, give $10 and receive $1,000. That's a pretty good deal. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. Then she says this, in short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal in her book. And these prosperity theologians, they deceive people. They teach their disciples to give because they will get in return. So what do these people do? They give and they give and they give. And so many, I know some people that unfortunately they're caught up in this trap. And my heart goes out to them because they're poor. And oftentimes the pastor is really rich. He lives way up here and they're way down here. That's sad. And Jude's like, guard against these waterless clouds. You should also respect them because they disappoint the church. Jude says they are fruitless trees in late autumn. Basically, he's saying these apostates, they bear no fruit. Not only do they not bear fruit, but Jude says they're pulled out by the roots, meaning that they're spiritually dead. They're disconnected from life-giving nutrients. And what's most concerning is if these apostate leaders of the church are dead, most likely their followers are as well, right? Dead people can't lead people to life. And sadly, many follow apostasy without ever being changed. They're following their example, but they're never changed. And the danger of these apostates, the danger that they impose upon the church is also evidenced by the way they devastate the church. Jude says that they are wild ways of the sea. The word sea is often used in Scripture for those who are ungodly. Isaiah 57:20 says, wicked are like the tossing of the sea. And so, like here in North Carolina, we can understand this, right? Because we know how disruptive a hurricane can be, right? Remember Hurricane Katrina? Just a havoc. These waves, they disrupt and they devastate the coast and debris is scattered, homes are destroyed, people are left hopeless, lives are lost. That's what Jude wants you to understand when he writes this. He's writing about apostates, church. This is serious stuff. He says, apostates are like waves. Their teaching provides no true hope. It's disruptive. And it's deceptive. And it devastates. People are left broken and fractured and ineffective. And they're left hopeless. Jude says, they also defile the church. Look what he says next. He says, foaming up their shameful deeds. He's emphasizing the evil works of apostasy. He draws our attention to the, like, you know, when you walk the beach and you're just kind of walking and you see that foamy, nasty, grimy water? You know what I'm talking about? And then when it eventually goes out to sea, it kind of leads this like nasty area near the beach and it kind of corrupts the sand. It defiles the sand and you don't even want walk on it because it's sticky and it's nasty and it's just gross. And Jude's like, that's what false teachers do. They stir up this moral filth and they defile the church. But they don't quit there. Jude says they derail the church. They're like wandering stars. I don't know what your interpretation says. I'm reading from the Holman. It says they're wandering stars. They're like shooting stars. Think about a shooting star. I remember I worked at a camp up in New Hampshire several summers in college. I think every summer in college, actually. It was so much fun. And I remember just on the base of Mount Monadnock, we'd walk and you could, Paul, you've probably been there, and you can just look up into the sky and you just see shooting stars everywhere. It's beautiful. Nothing like it. But here's the thing about these shooting stars. They're short-lived, right? And they're aimless. You never know where they're going to be. You just got to be like looking. And they burn brightly for a moment, but then what do? They fade quickly, right? It's like, hey, do you see that? Oh, no, I missed it. Sorry. It's gone. And that's what Jude wants you to understand about these apostates. When, after they've served their purpose, they kind of come in and they kind of like, they're there for a moment, but they end up, they derail the church. It's kind of like squirrel, you know? Shooting star. So like the guy at Chapel Hill, many willingly invite apostates into their churches, thinking the danger that they pose will never threaten them. Dude never thought he was going to get bit by his king cobra snake. And we invite them in, thinking, oh, I'm cool. They're not going to hurt me. No. They'll get you if you're not careful. Guard against them. Respect the danger. Don't invite them into your church. But you can't defend your fellowship without fighting for your fellowship. The fourth way to fight while defending your church from these spiritual terrorists, Jude reminds us in verses 14, 15, he says, realize the destiny of these apostates. When you understand where they're going, you're not going to want to be with them. In verses 14, 15, Jude, he's quoting from the book of 1 Enoch. Enoch is a guy, he lived prior to the flood. He went to heaven without dying. In many ways, he was a Jewish hero. Many of his teachings were preserved. And his prophecy in verse 14 is the earliest prophecy in all of Scripture by a human. And he prophesies divine judgment on apostates. And the reason Jude reminds the church of Enoch's prophecy, because it's the only where it's recorded in Scripture, but he reminds Jude of Enoch's prophecy is because apostates, they had begun to mock and question and even attack Christ's return. We see that today, right? Like, where's your Savior? Why hasn't he come back? That's why it's really dumb to, like, put a date on when Jesus is going to come back. We don't know when he's going to come back. We should live with an expectation that he could come back at any time. But you know these guys that they come up with this strange formula? Just go to bed at night sometimes. You know, just go to bed. Like, what are you doing? Think about stupid things that, you know, you're just going to look bad. But they have these ideas like, oh yeah, Christ is coming back on this day. And what happens? He doesn't come back, right? And it makes Christianity look bad. And that's what was going on here a little bit. These apostates, they were kind of mocking and questioning and even attacking Christ's return. And so Jude, he quotes Enoch because this prophecy, look at it, it's filled with authority and certainty, isn't it? He says, the Lord comes. He's like, and when he comes, newsflash, he's not coming alone. He says he comes with thousands of his holy ones. The holy ones are angels. He's coming with thousands of angels, and he comes with a purpose. What does the verse say? It says he's coming with a purpose. Get this. He is coming to last time he came as a savior, right? Last time he came to go to the cross. This time he's coming as sovereign. And he's not there for a cross. He's there to be king. And here's what King Jesus is going to do. He is going to execute judgment on all, and he's going to convict. That's what the verse says. Everybody's going to be judged, and he's going to convict. And one day, Jude's saying, look, guys, listen, realize the destiny of these apostates. Here's how you fight them off from preventing them from within your church. Like, these people, they're going to be exposed, and they're going to be proven guilty for their ungodly deeds and their choices and their words. And through Enoch, Jude reminds us that they are going to be judged for their lack of reverence, their blasphemous teaching, their false promises. It's like, be mindful of that. Know their destiny. Realize their destiny, because if you know where they're going, you're not going to want them in here. Well, you can't defend your fellowship without fighting for your fellowship. The final way to fight while defending your church from spiritual terrorists, we see it in verse 16. Reject the deeds of apostates. Reject the deeds of apostates. Jude points out they're selfish. He calls them discontented grumblers. That word grumblers, it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament, that Greek word. It doesn't pertain to life circumstances. A lot of times we grumble over life circumstances. When Paul talks about grumbling, it's usually about life circumstances. Not this word here. It carries the idea of complaining against God. They think they deserve better. This word was used in the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? It's like the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? This word was used in the Septuagint to describe Israel's murmur against God when the spies came back. They complained about God's plans and purposes. We want to go back to Egypt. Complaining against God. And Jude wants you to understand that reject the deeds of the apostates. And don't you start doing them, church. Don't be selfish. Don't be a discontented grumbler. And then he says they're hedonists. Reject the fact that they're hedonists. Says they're walking according to their desires. They do what they want. They have no self-control and they have no self-discipline. That's the problem. You need to have self-control and self-discipline. They don't submit to God's word. If you have no self-control, no discipline, you're not going to submit to God's word. You're not going to serve in the church. You're not going to be actively involved in the body of Christ. And Jude's like, these guys, they have no self-control. They have no discipline. They're hedonists. They just do what they want. They're not there to make disciples. They live for personal pleasure. They live for their desires rather than God's desires. And he says they're arrogant. Their mouths utter arrogant words. They speak of their accomplishments and everything they've achieved. And they promote themselves rather than Jesus. You ever hear that guy? You know, when they're up there preaching? She's like, guard against that. Reject their deeds. You turn on the TV and this guy's just promoting himself rather than the name of Jesus and promoting his ministry rather than the name of Jesus, be on guard. The final deed you must reject, he says they're swindlers. He says they're flattering people for their own advantage. Don't we see that all the time with false teachers? They tell people what they want to hear so they can profit. They're master manipulators. I'll heal you. Give to me and you'll receive a blessing in return. Rather than preaching on how to attain eternal security, they talk about how to achieve financial security. They promise things like your best life now. It's nothing but health and wealth, and they're able to kind of fly around in their private jets because they made a bunch of money off people. Jude's like, they're filled with evil. They're ungodly. And Jude tells us, be on guard. Reject their deeds, church. Run from them. Don't be like them because they could destroy your church. Now, I began our time in the Word this morning talking about the attack on our country in 2001. What I didn't mention is the reason terrorists chose to attack the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. The reason they did that, the reason why they attacked these structures is because, simply put, these are symbols, right? They're the World Trade Center, it's a symbol of America's financial might. The Pentagon was a symbol of American freedom. And attacking the World Trade Center and the Pentagon was an attack on American capitalism and American freedom. And of course, the church is the earthly manifestation of the body of Christ, right? We represent Christ on this earth. You understand that? And ultimately, when false teachers attack the church, who are they attacking? They're attacking Christ. In our job as the body of Christ, we've got to protect our head. We've got to protect Jesus Christ. We don't do this because we don't love these people. I love all these people. We need to be winsome, and I hope you hear me enough when I'm always talking about when we confront people, whether it's in the body, outside the body, false teachers, whoever, be winsome, be gracious, be loving. But always go back to the authority of God's word. And our job as the body of Christ, it's to protect our head, Jesus. Just like Homeland Security guards our country, you and I must make it our mission to guard our fellowship. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. And God, this word that you have given us today, it's a needed reminder. Because as we live on this earth, we see that there are many, many, many who are convincing, and they're crafty. And they're gaining followers because people have itching ears and they tell people what they want to hear. And God, guard us from this in our fellowship. I pray that truth will always be spoken here. God, help us to be faithful in defending our fellowship. Because God, when we do that, we're defending our Savior. God, we thank you for this time where we can continue to worship through giving. We pray that you will use these gifts for your glory, to expand your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.